You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to try to make it through verse 9. We're going to start in verse 3. We're going to try to make it through verse 9. And what I called this was the focus that gets you through the fire. Why don't we just begin and jump right in, okay? It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." This morning we want to take a look at this passage, and this passage kind of has, and it's kind of like Peter's answer to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul begins this time of praise, praising God for His great salvation, and Paul just kind of loses it in a great way in Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 3 in Ephesians chapter 1, and actually moving all the way through, I think, as late as, and I believe it's either 15 or 16, that is one Greek sentence. And it's just, and they, many say it's the greatest sentence that's ever been written in classical Koine Greek. Well, Peter does his best to do an impersonation of Paul, because what he's doing is in 1 Peter chapter 1, he starts in verse 3, and he himself gets caught up in this time of praise and worship and giving God glory for what He's done in giving salvation. And Peter writes a sentence that runs from verse 3 all the way to verse 9. It's like this is, it's contagious among these guys. They start writing about God's greatness. They start writing about the glorious salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And they get a good case of the can't help it. And they just start writing and writing and writing. And the Greek just flows from them as they are filled with the Holy Spirit and as they write these wonderful words. And yet Peter, as opposed to Paul was writing, just kind of explaining to them the glory of God's church. Peter was writing during a time historically that was very difficult for Christians. It was during the time of the reign and the rule of a guy named Nero. If you don't know about Nero, Nero's nuts, okay? Nero's crazy. And Nero was was one of the Roman emperors. Some of the things that Nero would do just because he was crazy, is he would take Christians and he would impale them on poles, cover them in pitch, and set them on fire to light his garden up. He would take superheated pieces of steel and put a Christian in between them and close them in between the two pieces of steel in the Colosseum and just let them burn to death before cheering crowds. One of the things that he would do, and this is pretty gross, I mean, I think the first two are really kind of gross too, but this one's really gross. They would take a freshly skinned animal, still in its blood, put it around a Christian, tie it on him, and then let him loose in the Colosseum to run around, and they would let go wolves and lions and other things that would then basically attack the dead carcass with the Christian inside and wind up killing the Christian, and all in the name of Nero's fun. Okay? So this was a difficult time. This persecution was not constant. I think sometimes we come away with the wrong view of Christian persecution during the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire tended to persecute in spurts, in times where they would just unleash the fury of the Roman government against the Christian religion, most often because they would not confess that Caesar was Lord. And they wanted them to begin to confess Caesar as Lord. They had the idea that Caesar was first a ruler, and then they came to the point where they believed that Caesar was God or one of their many gods. And then for a Christian to basically bow his knee, And they'd say, "Look, you can save your life. Just bow your knee and confess that Caesar is Lord." And the Christians couldn't do it. They just said, "Caesar isn't Lord." And I can't just try to save my life and completely negate my faith. And so this was a difficult time for believers. It was a tough time for believers. And yet Peter was trying in this very first part of his letter to give them the one focus that would get them through those times of fiery trials. If you look just real quick in verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." And so there it is, right in the center of this passage. But this passage really is not so much about trials as it is about the focus that Peter encouraged these believers to have. And the focus that gets you through the fire as a believer is that of worship and praise and not fixing your eyes on the difficulty of your trial, the difficulty of the persecution, but fixing your eyes on God who is able to get you through that persecution. And when you begin to understand who He is, what He has done, His marvelous grace, the inheritance that He's given us, plus the future that awaits us beyond this life, it will get you through anything that you have to go through in the here and the now. So let's take a look at what Peter is going to reveal to us by the word of God, by the Spirit of God. And let's take a look. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." The first thing that Peter tells us here is, and it's the first attitude that, and it's the first focus that will get us through the fire, and that's just simply this: praise. The word where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father," that word is the Greek word eulogetos. It simply means something or someone who is inherently worthy of praise. The word actually means well done. And it has this idea of saying to God, "God, well done. You are awesome. You, well done, Lord. What a phenomenal God you are. What an awesome salvation that you have given." And saints, the idea even of this word eulogetos has this idea that there's a little bit of emotion in this. It's not just emotion. Please understand, saints, praise and worship is not about emotion. It's about fact. But if we understand the facts about God, we might get a little emotional. We might find our emotions and ourselves stirred by who God is. And I'm thinking if who God is can't stir you, your spoon's broke. You can't be stirred. You're hard-hearted. You're like concrete. And it's concrete that's hardened. And saints, we need to be stirred by these truths of who God is. And so he's saying, "Well done, God, you are inherently worthy of praise." In other words, it's not like God's done something and we can stand in judgment and go, "Wow, God, you did a really good job," as if we have any bearing on who God is or whether God's worthy of praise. What you're saying when you say eulogetos here, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father." In fact, the word "be" isn't even there. It says, "Blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so he's just trying to say, this is who God is. And he's saying, "Well done, God. God, you are worthy of praise. And you are worthy of praise not because of anything we could judge you for. Just inherently you're worthy of praise. All the time you're worthy of praise. There has never been a moment in all of eternity going into eternity past or in all eternity future that goes into eternity future in which God in that moment was not infinitely worthy to be praised. It's not like God had a bad year. It's not like God had a bad month. It's not like God, you know, and it's kind of like I talked to some of my friends because I've got a lot of friends who are Cards fans because they're all over the place down here. And Cards had a bad week. Picked a bad week to have a bad week. But then I look at them and I go, the Cubs have had a bad 102 years. You know, it's not like, you know, you guys feel like you're suffering. Take a walk in my shoes, you know. I always cheer for the Cards when the Cubs are out of it in June, you know, and it just kind of move on, unless you know baseball, that's not funny. Okay, and if you watch the Cubs, well, they are kind of funny, but, you know, that's not funny either. So, but the thing is, God's never had a bad year. God's never had a bad week. God's never had a bad millisecond. For all time, forever, in any direction you ever go, God has always been infinitely and eternally worthy praise. Therefore, to praise Him and even to get a little caught up or even a little emotional in praising this God who's inherently worthy is not difficult. He says, praise or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he just kind of goes through this this intense amount of theology here, but I'm going to move through it quickly. It says we praise God. He is God, the only God. He is the Father. God is identified as the Father of Jesus Christ. But understand this, when does somebody become a father? When they have a son? Can they be a father before they have a son? No. So there's no problem with the eternality of God, because the moment he had a son, that was the moment he had a father, so those two things are not problematic. You see, they are one in nature. They share that nature. They share a common life. They are intimately and eternally equal to one another. You cannot know one without knowing the other. Jesus said, he who has known me has known the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And what's really cool is Jesus called God Father throughout all of the Gospels except for one place, and that was on the cross where God had to turn his back on Jesus and judge him for the sin of the world. And that's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, the fatherhood was not what was primarily in focus. The sacrifice and the punishment and the wrath falling on Jesus Christ was. But you have here where he's praising the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus is the sovereign ruler. Jesus, he's the incarnate Son. Christ, he's the anointed Messiah. And by the way, you've got enough there for a good two-hour praise service. He's the God. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's talking about who we praise in salvation, and in it's Almighty God. But then you come to this, and like my first point is that we have praise for salvation and hope, and you see it as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, it says, according to his great mercy, and it's kind of like this, why do we have salvation? Because of God's mercy. Why do we enjoy the salvation and hope? Because of God's wonderful mercy. You see, mercy and grace are different things. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve in Jesus Christ. But you need to understand, mercy is something different. It is God not giving us what we rightly deserve in our sin. Mercy addresses our miserable condition as sinners before a holy and a just God. God could have judged us. He could have allowed his wrath to burst upon us like the breaking of a mighty dam upon the small little river that is beneath it. He could have allowed justice and righteousness to demand first an accounting and then a sentence. He could have left us in our helpless and our hopeless condition. But God did not act according to his wrath. God did not act according to his judgment. God chose. He sovereignly chose to show us mercy. In his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, Jonathan Edwards describes the human condition that we are hanging upon ever so slight a spider's thread. And we are hanging over the sure, absolute fact that God should judge us for our sins. We are hanging over hell itself. We are hanging over the judgment that we rightly deserve. We are hanging over the wrath that should burst upon our heads, that should burst upon our entire lives. And that thread by which we are hanging is the mercy of God. And were God to remove his mercy, we would fall headlong into that judgment which we deserve. You see, Peter says, even in the midst of our worst situation, even in the midst of our worst set of circumstances, we should be worshiping and praising God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's shown us mercy. You ought to take some time, and I think sometimes we don't do this enough, but we ought to take some time every once in a while just to focus on mercy for a day. What was your miserable condition before God rescued you? And you see, our problem is some of us, that doesn't even register. Because we're not aware of God's holiness. And if we are not aware of God's holiness, we don't even have the first inkling of our sinfulness. But you take a day and you begin to meditate and think about the mercy of Almighty God that held us above his judgment for so long and did not allow it to burst forth on us, even in our most wicked, sinful, godless, willfully evil moments. when we disregard His word, when we disregard His commandments, when we don't give the Son the praise that He should deserve, when we live this life as if we think this life is all there is, and therefore I need to get all I can out of this life and live it in a way, even if it's contrary to what God says, I can live as I please, and yet we don't begin to realize, we don't grasp that in the eyes of a holy God who created us for Himself, for His glory, for His praise, that what should fall upon us is the manifold judgment of God. And yet it doesn't. Does it ever amaze you on a day where just the wickedness of our world just kind of steams up from the surface? And you begin to think, how could people do such evil things? How could people do such horrible things? And then that day, I don't know if you've ever had one, I've had them, where I'll look at myself in a mirror. And when I walk away from that mirror, I'll meet with God and I'll say, God, why You have not consumed me in Your wrath and Your anger blows my mind. And yet God shows mercy day after day after day. And it's kind of like this. I have those moments now that I know Him. But here's the thing. There was 18, 19 years of my life where I had no regard for Him. I hated God. I hated the Lord Jesus Christ. I persecuted Christians. I hated my brother who told me the gospel. I hated my friends at high school, and they really weren't my friends because they were Christians. But I hated the Christians who were at my high school, both of them. They were the only two I knew who would say anything about it. They were the only two I knew whose lifestyle actually manifested that they knew the Lord Jesus Christ. So I figured they were probably the only two. And I hated their guts. And yet, year after year after year after year, mercy was displayed toward me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We have salvation because we have mercy. And by the way, there is no way, and we need to grasp this, you can't make God have mercy on us. The moment you say God had to have mercy on us, you completely step away from who God is. God chose, sovereignly chose, to have mercy on us. In any moment, someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ lives another second, you need to understand, infinite mercy was shown to them. See, we have this idea of, well, God oughta. God should. God owes it to us. God owes us nothing but wrath. The amazing thing is He allowed His wrath to fall upon His Son, and He gives us grace. And then in that meantime, until we come to that point of repentance and faith, because He reveals Christ to us, He shows infinite daily mercies. Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. He starts talking about our salvation. And I love it. Oh, by the way, God's choice alone for mercy. Apart from even the possibility of any merit or worthiness on the sinner's part, God gives us mercy. And here's what He says in Romans 9, 15 and 16. For God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Do you want to know how much we were at the complete beck and call, the complete dependence upon the mercy of God? It was absolute, saints. Absolute that God let us live 1 second in our sin. But the amazing thing is, He doesn't just give us a second and go, I'll give you a second. Nope. And just burns you off the face of the earth. No, He waits and He waits and He waits and He waits. And it's kind of like, well, you know, yeah, but He just seems to be impatient. Listen, He told Abraham, Abraham, I'm not going to give you this land yet because there are going to be 400 years that I'm going to give for Canaan until their sin has reached its full measure. Listen, you go back and you realize Lot was not exactly the picture of godliness, and yet God's mercy was on Lot. He brought him out of Sodom. He brought his family out of Sodom. Abraham had prayed and asked God, God, if there are 50, don't destroy it. God said, if there's 50 righteous, I won't destroy it. He says, what about 40? What about 30? And he finally gets to bound, what about 10? And all Lot would have had to do is maybe reach one family, and Sodom would have been spared. But not only did Lot not reach anybody else's family, he didn't even reach his own family. His wife turns and looks upon Sodom, longing for it, turned to a pillar of salt. Before the night is over, his daughters commit unspeakable immorality. And yet God shows mercy to him, and God shows mercy to his family. Indeed, God is a merciful God. God is a gracious and a loving and a kind God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but has given us great mercy. And honestly, as a result of that, we should find ourselves caught up in praise and adoration. It says that by his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. The word there just simply means to beget again, and it means to be regenerated. We are born anew. We are born again, John 3:3. We are a new creation where the old is past. All things have been made new. 1 Corinthians 5:7. We are born of God, 1 John 3:9. And we are born again, we are begotten again, we are born of Almighty God as we are saved into a living hope. It means a living, alive hope. And that word hope is not like us. It's kind of like this. I can say to you guys, I hope by the end of the week somebody gives me a sweet, bright fire engine red Camaro, 2014. Now, what's the likelihood of that happening? Very, very slim. And I realize, you know, somebody's going to go, yeah, now that you confessed it, oh, give me a break, okay? Give me a break. That's just ridiculous. Listen, the hope that's talked about here means a confident expectation that what God said, he will fulfill. He caused us to be born again to what? A living, alive, alive with the life and the power of God, alive with what God has said, alive with the promises of his words, and it is a confident expectation. We have the expectation, saints, being those who have come to know Christ, we have the expectation of God's continued mercy, God's grace, God's transformation, God's discipline, God's love, God's kindness, and it's all wrapped up, etc., 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 because it's amazing the things that God is going to give us. You see, men have a dead hope. They don't have a living hope. Job 8:13 says, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Proverbs 10:28 says, the hope of the righteous is gladness, but the hopeful expectation of the wicked perishes. Ephesians 2:12 says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. You see, men have a dead hope, but Christians have a living hope. Psalm 37:9 says, now, Lord, what do I wait? My hope is in you. Titus 2:13 says, we are looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Romans 5:2 says, through whom, meaning Jesus Christ, we also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult, in hope of the glory of God. Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known one of the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, God wants to give us a glorious salvation. God, I mean, he doesn't want to. He has, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us a glorious salvation. And not only that, but he's also given us this living, alive hope. We have this glorious, confident expectation that God is going to do everything he said he's going to do. And hear me, saints, and it's never going to be based on your performance. It's always just his grace and grace and grace. What a glorious thing God's given us. How does this living hope come to us? Well, it's a living hope which comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's kind of like this. What kind of hope do you have? It's kind of like this. I had some friends that are Cards fans. What hope do they have of making it to the World Series next year? Pretty decent hope. I'm a Cubs fan. What hope do we have of making it to the World Series? Next to no hope. You know, it's kind of like if next week we took off our schedule, whoever we're going to play, and next week Arkansas State said, we're going to go play Alabama. What hope do we have of walking out of there with a smashing victory against that team? Not a great one. But you got to understand, what is our hope based on? What is our hope based on? Our hope is based on this, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the ultimate hopeless moment in all of eternity, wasn't it? Christ died upon that cross, and he died under the wrath of God. He died under the punishment for sin. He died a wicked sinner's death. And then 3 days later, burst forth from the grave. Ultimate moment of hope. And see, we knew it was going to happen because he said, I'll raise from the dead the third day. And what is our hope based on? Is it based on, and I love the fact that it doesn't say, through our best efforts and how hard we try. How much hope would you have of a life that's transformed? How much hope would you have of a life that was going to be markedly different from anyone else's if God said, your hope is based on your best efforts, your trying hard, your discipline, and you just giving it the good old college try, and you're going to do your best. And I'd just kind of be like, I'll tell you what, I'm old enough now to know this. I give up. I quit. Because if it's based on that, I already know where I'm going. Down in flames. But you know what? Our hope is not based on that. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Sorry to use so many sports analogies, but we're moving into basketball season. You know, we're moving into basketball season. And, of course, what's going to happen if you watch SportsCenter, they're going to show these dunks. And they're going to try to show you the ultimate dunk. Let me tell you the ultimate slam dunk, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That was the ultimate slam dunk. Nobody will ever come close. Jordan went from the free throw line. Jesus jumped from Jonesboro and slammed in Chicago. And he did it right in the devil's face. Right in the devil's face. He went to the place of the dead, and it said he gathered up those who were part of Abraham's bosom who had been waiting and waiting and waiting, and he took captives in his train. Took captives in his train. Says that you have power to trample upon serpents and scorpions and all the power of the enemy. Nothing by any means will hurt you. Why? Because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You realize that 1 Corinthians 15 is just all about the resurrection. And then at the very end it says, this is why we can say so confidently, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O grave, is your sting? And then it talks about all these things and it says, how do we know these things? Because we overwhelmingly conquer in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what your hope is based upon, dear saints. Nothing will defeat you. Listen, Jesus conquered death. And Jesus is going to grant us that glorious victory. So it does not matter what they do to us. So this is what Peter's trying to communicate to these precious saints who are going through persecution. Doesn't matter what they do to us. Doesn't matter what they think they can try to do. We have a victory that cannot be overcome. And that victory is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the fact that he is going to bring us with him as well. Then he goes on and he says, look, this praise is not only for our salvation and for the grace of God, but it's also for an inheritance. Now, you receive an inheritance when somebody dies, and it's basically they try to leave you everything. You know, if you're the one that gets the inheritance, it's like, well, I got everything. I got the inheritance. You need to understand that since God is infinite, he can leave every single one of us everything. And he never runs out. That's kind of cool, isn't it? It's the joys of being infinite. And so he says, you know what I'm going to give you in Christ Jesus? Everything. I'm going to give you this glorious, marvelous inheritance. But it's also speaking of something even more glorious, and that is that when we leave this earth, we're going to experience something in His presence that, saints, we can't even describe. It's going to be a glory. It's going to be a majesty. It's going to be a time of praise. It's going to be a time, Scripture actually tells us, that when we see it, we will forget even the most glorious moment we've ever experienced on earth. It'll be gone. It'll be like eating out of a trash can compared to having the most sumptuous meal set before your face and have people serve you every second of that meal. Saints, it's going to be beyond that. It's going to be infinitely beyond that. That moment where we go to be with our Lord. So we've received this inheritance. And Peter, since he can't really describe it in a positive manner, he says, well, these three things are not true about it. One, or these things are true about it, it can't perish. He says, we have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away. So first thing, it's imperishable. Death, no kind type of destruction, known or unknown, will ever be able to touch or affect the inheritance that God has given you in Jesus Christ. It is eternal. Don't worry about it. It's kind of like this, you know. I do the hand raising thing. I'm going to try to get away from that, okay? Not during worship, but just asking you questions. But it's kind of like this. How many folks in our world right now are worried about their stocks? They take a look at the debt our nation is in, and they kind of go, I don't know what I think about the dollar. I know people that are de-dollarizing their entire holdings. They're going with other currencies because they're just like, the dollar is going to be worthless. And so they're worried. They're concerned. They're concerned about their inheritance. They're concerned about their money. And you know what? All the things that are of this earth can be touched by the things on this earth. That's why Jesus told us, don't store up your goods here on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves break in and steal. But I'll tell you where you ought to reserve your wealth. Reserve it in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and thieves cannot break in or steal. For where your treasure is, this is amazing, there your heart will be also. You see, if your treasures are here on this earth, that's where your heart is. But if your treasures are in heaven, nothing's going to be able to touch that which God gives you. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. Can't be spoiled. Can't be corrupted. Can't be polluted. It will always remain free from any spot, stain, or blemish, either internally or externally. It will not fade away. A flower, and this word actually means like the fading flower. A flower fades from its initial beauty. Our physical condition fades as we age. But our inheritance is incapable of ever fading from its original or infinite glory and beauty. It's reserved in heaven for us. The word there for reserved is terero. It means to keep. Reserve, to keep in reserve, to keep for another. God is actually watching over our inheritance. It is reserved and kept for us by Him until the day we will receive it in its fullest measure. Listen, we need to praise God for our salvation and our hope. We need to praise God for our inheritance. And then thirdly, we need to praise God for our protection. It says, this inheritance that we have that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away is stored up in heaven for us who are protected by the power of God. The word protected means to watch, to be a sentinel or a guard, some form of a military guard. And so God is protecting. What is protecting us as we are going through the trials and the difficulties that we face? The power of Almighty God. God's ultimate sovereign omnipotence is what protects and keeps us. I love this. We are a kept people. And what protects us, what keeps us, what watches over us as a guard is the power of God. Now, I'm just going to ask y'all something. How many of y'all would like to get excited for just a moment? Okay? Y'all okay with that? It really won't hurt, I promise. I'm going to read you something about how well you're protected. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for all of us, how will he also not with him freely give us all things? There's our inheritance, saints. So he says, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And I know Peter's readers felt like, yes, that describes me. But he says this, Paul says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes! That means no matter what I walk through, no matter what I face, and you need to ask this question. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you felt condemned this week? You felt just a spirit of condemnation. I want to ask you a question. Christ Jesus is he who justifies. Who exactly is condemning you? See, that's what he's getting to in this passage. Why are you living in condemnation? Christ Jesus is the one who justified you. Who is the one who condemns? And then he says, you know, and we get these people say, I don't know, you know, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? Man, that sounds awesome in a statement. It's terrible theology. Let me ask you this, because I'm gonna blow that theology away, okay? If you don't feel near to God, guess who moved? Let me ask you this. If you don't feel near to God, how come you're not aware of something called omnipresence? How can you get further away from omnipresence? Oh, well, God's here. I'm going to move over here. Then you find out, oh, he's here too. Well, I'm going to Houston. He's down there. Well, I'm going to Africa. He's over there. Well, I'm just going to go to the depths of the sea. I'm going to go to the Marianas Trench. I'm going to get some kind of a weird suit that will keep me alive, and I'm going to sit at the bottom of Marianas Trench. And you know what? He's there too. It says that in Psalm 139. If I go to the furthermost part of the sea, if I waken them with the wings of the dawn and I fly off somewhere, where am I ever going to be that he's not right there? And the amazing thing is he's right there showing you mercy because you're such a putz for thinking he doesn't love you anymore. Showing you love because he wants to introduce you back to realizing, listen, nothing is ever going to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why should I think we should get excited about that? Because it's awesome. There's no way you're going to get away from him. There's no way you're going to get away from his love. It's kind of like this. Quit fighting because that's why you're so miserable. Just surrender to him. Submit to him and find joy in that moment of knowing and loving him. Well, we're protected by the power of God. By the way, it says in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And I love Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able, I love this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Did you hear that? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. And I love it. Somebody's going to eventually say something like, well, yeah, he can keep me from stumbling, but I stumbled. No. He's talking about stumbling to where you fall and you can't get up. For him who is able to keep you from stumbling, now hear it, and to make you stand in his presence, and you are free. It says, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. How many of you take the moment that you think you're going to stand before God and it's all over, you're dead, okay? You've been buried, you're worm dirt, so that's it, you're gone, physically. And you get resurrected and then there's this day where you're standing before God. What do you think you're going to feel in that moment? And I'll tell you, the vast majority of Christians, oh, I'll just feel shame. I'll feel disgrace. I'll feel like, Jude 1:24. How are you going to feel in that moment? If you think you're going to stand in your own works, yeah, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to feel like a fool. But not any of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ think we're going to come into that moment standing in our own works, standing in our own efforts, standing on trying the hardest that we've ever tried and still failing. You see, he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, blameless. How many of us thought we were going to stand there blameless in the gaze of a holy God? But you know what? In Jesus Christ, you're going to stand before him blameless. And then not only that, but it says you're going to be able to stand. He's going to make you stand. I love that. I love that because have you ever been there before where you're just not quite following God and he goes, I can have you follow me. There can be a level of misery that I will bring you into that you will walk in my ways. Ever been there? If you haven't and you're a little rebellious, get ready. You're going. Okay? He will make me stand in his presence. Not my effort, his effort. His grace, his mercy. Blameless, no sin on me. Doesn't see anything except the righteousness of Christ. And what am I going to be in when I stand there? Great joy. And let me say this, if your focus isn't on your salvation and on the grace and on the mercy of God, you probably won't come to that conclusion because it'll all be based on your effort, your ability, your earning something, God coming up to you and going, man, we sure are glad you came up to heaven. We need your kind up here. No one will ever get that. We will stand there, and this is awesome, under the gaze of holy God. And I realize in Jesus, I'm blameless. And in Jesus, I don't feel like I'm ashamed. I don't feel like I need to shrink away and run. I'm filled with joy, great joy. And so Peter is saying to these precious people, and by the way, point two and point three we'll get to later in this interesting focus that gets you through the fire. But the first focus that's going to get you through the fire is this. Think about your salvation. Think about the grace of God. Think about the mercy of God. Think about what God has done. And no matter what you are going through, God will raise and lift your spirits and fill you, maybe not with a happiness, maybe not with a light, dancey step that you're dancing all over the place, but he will fill you with a joy that cannot be, ever be conquered. You will stand in him, before him, through him, and for his glory. Blameless and filled with joy no matter what is happening in your life. Now let me ask you this. Does that sound like a message the world would like to hear? See, it's not religion. Religion is you giving it the old college try. Jesus, grace, is God in his infinite might and power, saving you, transforming you, pouring out grace upon grace upon grace. And you just stand there in his mighty, glorious presence. And you're just like, blessed, blessed. And you're standing there blameless in great joy. And you just want to say exactly what Peter said at the beginning. Well done, God. Well done. Because we won't be boasting about ourselves or anything about our religious performance. We will simply stand and say, Eulogetos, well done! Well done, God! You truly are awesome. Let's bow for a word of prayer and then we'll share the Lord's Supper. Father, God, thank